For our study in the Word, let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And I'm going to come back to three verses here, verse 33 to 35. I know we've been spending some time right here in this portion, but it's so rich and there's so much here for us to learn that we dare not move on where the Spirit directs to remain. And that's how He's directed me to come back here and speak with you from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 33 to 35. And I want to speak to you about a counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith. We just sang, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed." But there is a counterfeit faith, and as I've mentioned so many times, that which is closest to the truth is often the greatest counterfeit. You see one wild man out there just talking out of his head, and you think, well, that guy's crazy. But what of those that from every outward appearance seem to be following what God has declared in this word? How close is that counterfeit? Well, here's an example in verse 33, because we know Saul was a reprobate. God has already renounced him, and yet we find him doing things here that to the natural eye appear to be a good thing. And this is what stymies people in religion. How on earth could you say that so-and-so is not the Lord's? Well, just like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural mind does not discern the things of the Lord. When we read in verse 33, "Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against the Lord." So here's an example. Even today, you can go into some congregations where they're not even going to mention the word sin. And so you say, well, obviously they're not preaching the gospel, because how can they be preaching the gospel if they never mention sin? But what about the congregations that do? What about the preachers that stand up and preach about God's holiness and wrath and judgment and sin? Because they do, does that mean that they represent the Lord? Not necessarily. Here's an example. "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood." What they were doing was going back to one of the laws of the Old Testament that said that that blood, in Leviticus 17, had to be shed, had to be poured out. It was not to be mingled with the meat, because the blood represented an atonement for sin, a covering. It didn't put away sin, but every slain of an animal, even if it was to be eaten, was to be a reminder to the people of the necessity of death. The wages of sin is death. And that even slaying an animal, pouring out the blood and eating of that flesh, even if it was for nourishment, was a reminder every time they killed an animal of being sinners, and that some victim had died, not them, but that victim, in order that they might have life, because in eating they gained life, strength, energy. And so the Lord purposed that even in the slaying of those animals, that it be done in a proper way, the blood not mixed with the meat, so that it was never treated as a common thing. Now, we go into the grocery store today and we never think about how chickens are killed or cattle. We just go down the line and think, well, that looks like a good piece of meat there, and we grab it and eat it. And we do so freely because these laws were in effect only until Christ came. Now that Christ has shed his blood, there is therefore now no other sacrifice necessary to remind people of sin. In fact, Christ's one death for those for whom he has died has put away that sin. The justification of sinners was accomplished there at the cross. So when God raised him from the dead, it's proof that God accepted that sacrifice. And that's why when you get over to Timothy, when Paul was writing to Timothy about those that touch not, taste not, handle not, not to abstain from meats, all these things, he said everything is to be received with thanksgiving because it's been sanctified. How has it been sanctified? In the death of Christ. All those Old Testament laws have already been fulfilled. So we're not under the law in that regard. But here, the law was in force. And so you could look at it and say, well, they're right. These have transgressed in eating with the blood. And now Saul steps up and repeats it. He says, he takes this thing in the hand, authority. Ye have transgressed. And he was right in saying so. Sometimes we think that if somebody's not in the faith, that somehow they're lying all the time. Not necessarily. There are some people that state true things without ever preaching the truth. You could say here, Saul said a truism. Ye have transgressed. He's acting now as judge and as king. And he even had a right sense of what was necessary when there was a transgression, which is what? Sacrifice. And that's why he said in verse 33, roll a great stone unto me this day. How many people have a knowledge of what God requires for the putting away of sin, and yet themselves have never entered in? They use it as leverage for some other reason. But they guide people. It's like I have people say all the time, well, our preacher talks about Christ's death. And, you know, we're not dishonoring his death. We sing some of the same songs you sing about the blood of Christ. People have this notion. Go back and look at some of the hymn books, even of the most perverse hymn books that are out there today. And every once in a while you come across a hymn that it's right there in the book. And people sing these hymns. I think about every winter season when they bring out Handel's Messiah. Now, you listen to that. That's all Isaiah 40. That's scripture. And it all declares how God can be just and justify, and people get all solemn and excited and listening. And I think, man, here's Saul rolling up, not just a stone, a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, verse 34, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here. And that word slay is in the sense of a sacrifice, of an offering unto the Lord, and then eat. And sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. Let's start over. Let's do this thing right. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. Some might look at this and say, what a revival. Look how many people got saved tonight. They got right with God. And verse 35 says, Saul built an altar unto the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. So you say, well, what's wrong with that? See? How easy it is to read something and look at it and think, wow, Saul then must have been the Lord's. But when you read what Scripture says, even back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel denounced him. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So, he's aware in verse 32 that men have sinned according to the law, and that sin must be atoned. It was an atonement then, covered. Secondly, he agreed in verse 33 that surely this was a transgression before the Lord. No argument there. Thirdly, he rightly describes the action as a transgression. Fourth, he purposes to build an altar. Fifth, he properly required that every guilty party bring a victim to sacrifice before the Lord as the law required. And sixth, he accurately required the death of the animal victims according to the requirement of every law that they had disobeyed. Because it says, let every man that was affected bring an ox, bring a sheep. So if he was taking a catechism class and was asked the right answers, he would have stated the right things. So what's amiss? Well, I believe here again is a lesson that the closest counterfeit is that which is closest to the truth. And this is where, again, reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, without the Spirit of God, we can't discern these things. I missed it for years, reading these scriptures. Even though I had a notion of the grace of God, I had a notion of the holiness of God, I had a notion of the death of Christ, yet subtly, in this heart, there was that thought of what God required was my heart. And so I'm going to give him my heart. And that becomes the blood mingled with the sacrifice. That becomes the mixture of grace and works. That somehow God requires this in order that I do this. And all the while saying, yes, salvation's by grace. Until the Lord brings you to the end of yourself. And that's the difference we're going to see here. Saul was never brought to the end of himself. On three occasions, he took it upon himself to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. And in every instance, he was going against God's will. You say, well, how could that be against God's will? He was offering those sacrifices. Well, here again, it's going to take the Spirit of the Lord giving discernment. I had read before, and I went back and looked at it because I didn't want to just be repeating something that wasn't true, but you've heard that federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. And there was actually a journalist back in 2006 that questioned whether or not that's really what went on. So he went, had a hard time getting in there, but he did get into the FBI building and find somebody that would talk to him about how this was done. And that person actually did go and get some bills that were mixed with counterfeits and brought them out to this journalist. And he asked the journalist, some were $5, some $20, some $100. He asked the journalist to pick out the counterfeit, and the journalist couldn't. And that's when this agent said, well, let me tell you, it's not just the touch. He said, there's really a four-step test, but always with the true bill. Touch it. It's got a certain feel to it. Anything that's counterfeit feels a little bit waxy just by how it's built. But then there's the tilt. The touch and the tilt. The tilt is just holding it in a certain way to where you can see a hologram. And if you don't hold it a certain way, then you're not going to perceive it. But thirdly, he said, look through it. Hold the money up to the light. I like that part. Because the light is what shows what's counterfeit. You have to have light. You have to have eyes. And in each bill, there's a certain ghost-like watermark that is portrayed. So hold it up to the light. And then the final part of it is just to look it all over, all of the features of every element is important. And that's the way the Lord gives discernment. First of all, unless you have the Spirit of God, there's no desire even to care whether it's counterfeit or not. People don't, hey, it's a $100 bill, I'm going to go spend it. I don't care. Until someone tells you it's counterfeit and they take it out of your hand, and all of a sudden now you're upset. I remember one time traveling over to Liberia from Ivory Coast and getting to the line, we had to convert our money at the border, and all these guys sitting around with stacks of dollar bills. In Liberia, it looks just like the U.S. dollar. Just piles. They're there. Change your money, you know. And you're hundreds of miles away from a bank. So these guys are convenient. It's like, all right, you change your money. I remember coming back and going to the bank the next day and saying, I would like to exchange these dollar bills for some of the local currency. And I can remember the attendant there, the teller, taking the money and going into a back room. And this was probably about $200 worth of bills. Thankfully, not more. But when he came out, didn't have the bills with him and didn't have any exchange money either. And he said, I'm sorry, we're going to have to recuperate the money from you because they're counterfeit. I was like, what? He said, where did you get these? He said, you didn't bring these from the United States. I said, no, I got them over in Liberia. And he said, well, there you go. So that's common currency, counterfeit. As long as you're in there spending it, no one cares. But suddenly now, putting the light, they're proven to be counterfeit and have to be removed from circulation. That's just a small example of things spiritual. Imagine when people stand before a holy God and find out that their religion was nothing but a counterfeit. And although approved of men, among men, exchanging religion and just like passing counterfeit bills, I don't care, we can buy and sell. But now before a holy God, when they say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? And the Lord will say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now let's be very careful in thinking. And this is see where pride gets in the way, because it's easy for us to think, well, I can figure it out. I've got the grace of God. I've got the Spirit of God. I know. I can tell the difference. Really? In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, our Lord gave this parable, lest any of us should be lifted up in pride and think that somehow, with all of our experience, somehow with whatever knowledge that we think we have of the grace of God and of justification by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow we got it. One of the greatest fears that ought to cause the trembling of our heart, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is that of being deceived ourselves. And Scripture is full of warning. Saul, when he was doing what he was doing, had no apparent sense of being a reprobate. I know people say, well, they're sincere. How could they not be the Lord's and be as sincere? You can be sincerely wrong. Only the Lord knows the heart. And here in Matthew chapter 13, now you say, well, why all the counterfeits? God's purposed it. Here Christ gave this parable, beginning in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now that man that sowed good seed in his field is none other than Christ. This is Christ doing his work here on earth. But while men slept, his enemy, who's the enemy of Christ? Well, it's Antichrist. Anything that is Antichrist, came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. You see, in religious circles professing Christendom, there are those that really believe that somehow we got to keep the church pure. And we got to examine everybody. We got to make sure they're walking the walk and talking the talk. As if they themselves have some kind of discernment in figuring out who is and who isn't. And here also in verse 25 is a reminder that where there is wheat, notice, there will be tares among the wheat. Now, I dare say that none of us sitting here listening to me right now, myself included, considers ourselves to be a tare, right? When we're here, we're thinking, I'm the wheat, so I wonder whose tares around here. Many have been deceived themselves in thinking themselves wheat. It's like those that stood before the Lord and said, Lord, Lord. They had a profession. They were of those that were as sure of heaven as their own name. They sing right along with the rest of us, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. How many people talking about heaven ain't going there? But you can't convince them. Oh, you're talking about somebody else. But here, when it says among the wheat are represented in Scripture as those who are truly the Lord's. Wherever there's wheat, there are tares. And God's purposed it that way, because it says, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also, growing right along with the wheat. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? You talk about the Lord himself in coming from glory on this earth and sowing the good seed, which is none other than his blood shed for sinners. But there were multitudes that followed him, of whom Christ did not give himself, because he knew their heart. He knew who they were. And they asked this question, from whence then hath it tares? This was one of the greatest eye-openers for me when the Lord first began to do a work of grace in my heart and literally started over at zero, because I had been out there building a work. And so when the Lord laid me low, I thought, we start over at zero. From here forward, it's going to draw only those that the Lord himself draws. I imagined in my mind, I didn't care if there were just two or three people that would come, their one ambition would be to hear of Christ. Well, guess what? That has never been. Because where there's wheat, there are going to be tares. And I will tell you that, just like when you go and plant a garden, those weeds grow faster than the fruit sometimes, the plant. Those weeds are energetic, and they will grow up, make the plant look bad. Well, whence then hath it tares? Verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And here's the logical thinking of men. Here's the natural-mindedness of men. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Do you realize the number one question I get asked about our congregation here from people coming in from the outside? You know what it is? How do you discipline people? What is your view on church discipline? Why do they say that? Why is that important? Because they have in mind that they're pure, and somehow we got to protect the church, the assembly. And so what is your system? What is your way of doing church discipline? And they can go to Scripture and show how you got to sit down with this one, you got to go here, you got to. They want you to act and go out there and pull up the tares, get rid of them. Well, there's only one problem, and that's what we see here in verse 29, where the Lord said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." What does that mean? He's telling them, you, even with your best discernment, you're going to mess it up. You're going after the tares, but actually pulling up wheat. When you look at the disciples, for example, let's just give that an example. That night when Christ went to the cross, he was judged, and then the next day went to the cross to pay the sin debt. How many of those disciples looked like true Christians? Not a one of them. I mean, Peter warming himself by the fire, a little damsel got him swearing. With oaths, he denounced the Lord. And yet, you know what? He was the Lord's all along. If we had put him under discipline, you know, we would have rooted him out and said, "You, Peter, you're a fraud." That's how men judge men. But the Lord never judged him. In fact, he'd already told him, "Peter, when your faith fails, or when you've denied me," he said, I pray that, my prayer is that your faith fail now. He's talking about him being his faith, Christ. And that's why when Christ came out of that judgment hall, he didn't have to say anything to Peter. He just looked on him. And it says Peter wept. Peter wept. A lot of people portray Judas as being such an evil. In all of these portrayals, you can always pick out Judas. Oh, there's Judas right there. You look for him. There he is. Dark character, you know, seemly. But right up to the time there at the Last Supper, when the Lord said, it's whoever dips this sop with me, that's the one who'll betray me. There's one of you, he said, I've chosen all of you, but one of you is the son of perdition. They didn't know who it was. When he announced that, and they're going around the table, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Even when the Lord said to Judas, "Whatever thou doest, do quickly," John writes that they thought it was the Passover. So they thought the Lord was sending him out to give some alms to the poor, because he was the treasurer. And there wasn't a centime or a denarii, there wasn't anything missing in all of that money counting. He carried the bag for the disciples. And the Lord purposed it that way. Honest, upright, zealous, went out preaching with them. But in the end, he was proven to be a son of perdition. But who's the one that smoked him out? It was the Lord. It wasn't the disciples. "Whatever thou doest, do quickly." And in the end, no repentance was granted to him, and he went and hung himself. What's the difference between a Peter and a Judas? Peter denied the Lord with oaths. In fact, after his resurrection, the Lord had to go gather them all up. All of them. Smite the shepherd and what? The sheep scatter. Such is our nature. And yet, he would not leave any one of them alone. Because he it is that does the saving. So we see here in this illustration of Saul a close counterfeit. And as I said, the closest counterfeit is that which is closest to the truth. So you say, well, how close is a false faith, a spurious faith. James speaks of a dead faith. A lot of people talking about faith. He talks about a devil's faith. In James 2 and verse 19, you believe in God, even the devils believe and tremble. People assume that just because they trembled, that somehow I was converted, because boy, that word came home with power. Well, you know, even the devils tremble. If you were to ask the devil, even the devil speaks truth when it is to his advantage. He was quoting scripture to our Lord. You talk about brazen. They believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Devils do. When our Lord went into that synagogue there in Mark chapter 1, and suddenly a man begins to cry out, "Jesus, thou, the Holy One, let's look at it real briefly here because I'm drawing a blank. I want to get it right. In Mark chapter 1, look at the statement of a devil. The unclean spirit cast out here in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine. How close can you get? Astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So he's right there in the midst of a congregation where the scriptures were read and preached. But here it says, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. I will tell you, the way this is written, they had no clue that this guy had an unclean spirit. And the reason I know that is because had they known, he wouldn't have been in there in the middle of them. So everything about this man outwardly seemed to be one that was dedicated to the Word and the Lord's, who made it different, who made the difference, who brought out the distinction. It's the Lord. And notice the unclean spirit, what he cried out. Verse 24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" And notice this, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's the part I couldn't recall, the Holy One of God. If you didn't know that this was an unclean spirit declaring this, and you just read it, you would say, wow, there's a conversion there. Here's one in the synagogue that is confessing Christ and his sovereignty. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. The demons recognized him as God in the flesh when these others would not. That's amazing. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this?" I think they were shocked to think that, hey, this guy, this may have been one of their leaders, preachers. Guy that just got up and read the scriptures and he's got an unclean spirit. What? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region beyond about Galilee. Well, just because his fame spread abroad doesn't mean that all that followed him were the Lord. See, this is an ongoing thing. It's the Lord coming and calling out his own. It's impossible, and we're going to have to come back to this because I have so much more here the Lord's put on my mind, but in my heart. But it's impossible to say just how far a spurious faith may go and resemble the true faith of God. There are unregenerate people all over who profess Christ as Lord and yet are not ones that the Lord has come and redeemed and in whom he has revealed himself. There's a lip service to him. And you, in one sense, you could have some discernment. And I'm not saying that we're completely ignorant. When someone starts talking about Jesus and Christ and Lord, ask them some questions. And one of the ones I love to ask is, okay, you say he's Lord. Does that mean that he is Lord over all? Oh, yes. And here's the small discernment. They say he controls all things. Well, let me just... You can control certain things like a pilot controls certain things, but ultimately, why do planes crash? Something happened outside that pilot's control. So he might be able to control certain things without determining those things. And when you ask him now, when you say control, do you mean he determines all things? Do you mean that he actually determines who he'll save and who he'll pass by? Now you begin to get pushback. Well, I wouldn't go that far. Okay, now we got a problem. You got a natural-minded person speaking here that confesses that Jesus is Lord and yet not according to Scripture. The one thing you conclude is the Spirit of God's not in. One good question you can ask people, you say that salvation is in the death of Christ. So are all saved for whom he died? If you want to see ignorance abound, ask that question. Is everybody saved for whom Christ died? You're going to hear them say, well, no, I can't say that. Well, then there's a problem. Either Christ's death saves or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, then you have to conclude that salvation, you're saying salvation is somewhere else other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just taking it right out of his hands, all the while saying he's Lord. Yeah, but you know, there's unbelief. You mean to tell me that Christ paid for every sin except for unbelief? If that's the case, who then can be saved? You're still making some kind of condition and putting it in the hands of men. And so as you begin to question, many, as Christ said there in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You want to find out if people really believe in Jesus as Lord, there's the determining factors to who's saved and who isn't. It's him knowing me. It's not me knowing him. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Any that are outside of Christ and that righteousness that he came and established and earned are workers of iniquity. And notice he said, many shall say unto me in that day. That's why they asked the Lord, are there few that be saved? As he went around preaching, the numbers kept dwindling. Read John 6. They all start off like a large group of people. And then eventually they all went away. And that's when the Lord asked the disciples, will you also go away? That's an important question. We don't sit back on our laurels of profession. And as I mentioned before, one of the greatest fears that we ought to have and alarms, I don't mean that it's just obsessive, but an alarm of being deceived, even by what we know, and somehow resting in the knowledge of what we know or think we know, rather than resting in the person that the Scriptures declare, Christ and Him crucified. Well, we'll come back to this again because there's a lot here. I don't want to rush through it.